today have amazing accomplishments, almost to the point that we can become immune to fantastic and unusual things that happen. Who would have believed a generation ago that we in our generation would experience news of heart transplants, of men walking on the moon, of computers doing things in a few minutes that used to take a lifetime to accomplish? We've gone so far that when news comes, as it did just recently, of the first heart transplant accomplished in the state of Minnesota at the University Hospital, it hardly was something that entered into our conversation. Or when we find out from the news, as we did recently, that Russian cosmonauts have spent in excess of 3 months in orbit around the Earth, it isn't even front page news anymore. So many unusual things have happened that we've almost come to the place where we shrug our shoulders and think, well, that's sort of expected. We expect the unusual. We expect the fantastic. We expect things that otherwise would have been imagined to have been incredible. But one thing we don't expect is for somebody to be raised from the dead. That's a little much. Now, there are people that claim they can do it, and so the news media picked up the story of a man recently in Missouri. Or there have been stories of people who have said that for an instant out in an automobile accident scene or in an operating suite that they have died. But who's gone out and dug up a body that's been buried for several days and brought that body back to life again so that you can talk to that person and listen to that person and touch that person and experience that person as a human body that's functioning in normal ways? Now, nobody's doing that. That would indeed be first page news. That would be impressive. That would grab our attention and our thinking. But of course, that's what Easter is all about, because that's exactly what God did almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ was really dead, and he was really raised back to life again. That was the miracle of miracles. It may be one thing to change water to wine, and it may be an amazing feat to make a blind man see or a leper have perfect skin. But nothing could match raising a man from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ became then, as we would expect, the keystone to the Christian faith, that upon which everything else of faith and conduct and truth was based, so that all else stands or falls with the validity of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for our faith. If we can disprove the resurrection, everything else goes down the drain with it. But if we can believe and if we can validate and if we can prove the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then everything else that Jesus said and did and claims and asked for stands along with the truth of the resurrection. It's not that it hasn't been challenged. Now, the proof for the resurrection has got to be offered in the face of those challenges. This morning, delivered to my house, was today's issue of the Minneapolis Tribune. The front page, the lead story, today's newspaper, the resurrection, is it literal truth or allegory? That's the question, isn't it? That's the Easter issue. There have been lots of alternatives that have been presented by the critics of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ to try to disprove and explain away the resurrection. There are those who have a theory that says that what really happened was that Jesus swooned. That when they thought he was dead on the cross, he really didn't die. He just appeared to be dead. His metabolism dropped to such a low rate that a heartbeat couldn't be detected, a pulse couldn't be sensed. He really wasn't dead. And so what happened was that Jesus' body, assuming that he was dead, was taken and placed in a dark, cold tomb. And as he laid there, he started to come back to life again. His heartbeat picked up. His pulse pace increased. And finally, when he began to wake up, he shook himself and he realized the implications of what had happened. He thought it through. He had it figured out, and he decided he'd take advantage of the situation. He decided that if they really thought he was dead, then they would really believe that he was raised from the dead. And so he came out and perpetrated that lie. But is that a really believable alternative? Oh, yeah, maybe on first hearing we say, yeah, well, it could have been that way. And then that would explain all of the things that happened and all the testimony that was given and all the reports that we have. But what about the evidence? How does it square with the evidence? What about reason? How does that square with reason and logic? In Mark 15:44, we're told that the Roman soldier was convinced that he was dead. A Roman soldier who had witnessed many executions. A Roman soldier whose career and even his life was dependent upon his correct interpretation of when a man was dead or not. There was no advantage to him to take a man off a cross early. That's why they went about the business of sticking a spear in Jesus' side. If in doubt, you can do anything you want to that body. Just make certain that it's really dead because that's what the boss wants to know. That soldier was convinced. That soldier who was well acquainted with death said he was really dead. And then what about those wounds? Those spikes had been driven through his hands and his feet. Jesus had hung there on the cross for 3 hours. The blood loss was obviously very significant. The agony that he experienced had certainly weakened his body beyond anything that we could find words to describe. And then he was placed in a tomb. Is it believable that a man who went through that without any care, much less modern medical care, could come back to life again, could have the strength to push away a stone that was rolled down in a groove by many men, to overcome Roman soldiers who were well equipped? Is that reasonable? Is it reasonable to think that a man who had just been crucified with nails through his feet could walk the 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus? No. But what about the character of Jesus? You know, people in later life, people in crisis, people in special circumstances, portray the type of life they have lived all along. Jesus' life, it was beyond question. Even his critics, even his enemies who looked for a lie and scrutinized every statement he made and everything that he did, could find no fault, could find no error. Is it conceivable that Jesus, who had lived this type of a pure and righteous and holy and upright life, is it conceivable that he then decided to so deceive those disciples that he would pull off something like this? No. No, that theory simply doesn't hold up when faced with the facts and faced with reason and logic. So another alternative comes along. Another hypothesis. There was a vision. Men who are distraught, men who really want something to happen, they'll believe it. I see it frequently. I know people that are convinced that something is true when it's not. Or they're convinced that something that is true never really happened. Or that something that didn't happen is history. If you want something badly enough, it doesn't make any difference what the facts are. You can convince yourself of that. You can see things that don't happen. You can hear sounds that have never occurred. So those disciples, that's what happened to them. They so were anxious for Jesus to come back to life that they simply saw what they wanted to see. They heard what they wanted to hear. Ah, that explains it then. You can convince yourself that anything is true. But again, how does that square with reality? Were the disciples really that determined to believe that Jesus came back from the dead? No, the evidence is quite to the contrary. When they faced witnesses that said he is alive, they wouldn't believe the eyewitnesses. From Matthew 28, when they actually saw him face to face, there were still those that doubted. They wouldn't believe when they faced the facts. They certainly weren't convinced in advance of something that didn't happen that they then decided did happen. No. No, and even beyond that, visions may appear to individuals. But do visions, similar visions, appear to individuals and to groups that are all the same? You know, because this happens frequently. There's an automobile accident, there's a crime, there's something that happens, and a half dozen witnesses are brought into court. Witnesses that were all there at the same time when the same thing happened. And they tell very different stories. They have totally different interpretations. They have opposite opinions. How would it be possible then to get a report from dozens, even hundreds of men and women who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to simply write that off as some sort of psychological hallucination. Likely? Hardly. Even so, visions wear off under pressure and time. They wear away. Doubts come along. But as the years went by, those disciples, those witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, were growingly convinced of the truth of what they had experienced. And when the pressures came, when the persecutions mounted, they didn't change their story in the least. A vision? No. Well, then some critics would say that that Passover season, what really happened was a plot. The disciples got together. They schemed. They found a way late Saturday night or early Sunday morning to get into the garden and to get into the tomb. They stole the body. They hid it away somewhere. And then they came out and announced, "He rose again. The body's gone." It was a plot. But was it a plot? Did the disciples steal the body? That was exactly what the Roman authorities expected. That was precisely what the Jewish leaders anticipated. That is right on what they were up against. You see, they set extra guards, had a special seal, had an extra lookout, just so this wouldn't happen. What chance would those frightened disciples, a small band of them, have against the Roman army and the temple guard? And again, what about the 500? Were there 500 involved in a plot? You ever tried to keep a secret with two or three people? It's virtually impossible. How could a secret plot be kept amongst 500? And especially after years of cross-examination and interrogation, and their stories remained the same. If the body had been available on Pentecost when all the trouble with the Christians was arising again in the Jewish religion and community, wouldn't they have found the body and brought it out and produced it? Or else what could have been gained by those disciples? Were they out to get rich? Were they out to somehow gather around themselves fame and prestige? Hardly. They didn't get rich from the story they told. In most cases, they became poor. They didn't become prestigious. They became outcasts. They even went so far that of the 11 remaining disciples at the time of Jesus' resurrection, tradition says that 10 died martyrs' deaths. Some were beheaded. Some were beaten to death. Some were themselves crucified. Peter, tradition tells us, insisted that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die the way Jesus died. Is that the kind of thing that a man says and does to convince people of a plot? Do men die as martyrs for the purposes of deception? Men don't die for fake causes. This was no plot. This is what really happened. And so we assert the truthfulness of the resurrection story. It's told in the Gospels again and again. The story is repeated with different details because by different historians. It was told either by eyewitnesses who themselves penned the account or those who interviewed eyewitnesses and functioned somewhat like court reporters. Proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ became central in their message. Even to the point that when we analyze the sermons of the early church, the cross of Jesus Christ was not so much central as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what was preached at Pentecost. That's what was preached by the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. That's what was central to the New Testament books and proclamations. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They recognized that it was what everything was all about. So that historian Alfred Edersheim can write, "This is the foundation of the church, the inscription of the banner of her armies, the strength and comfort of every Christian heart, and the ground of hope of humanity. The Lord is risen indeed." That's what they believed. That's what they knew. That's what they proclaimed. When they wrote their theology, the resurrection was central to theology. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just anemic. It isn't true if it doesn't include the resurrection. When the resurrection is included in the gospel, then it is part of that distilled down essence of the truth of the good news. When the Apostle Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he included the resurrection. If you or I were to try to tell someone what the gospel says, someone that's dying, someone that we only have a chance meeting with, if we have to summarize it down to the bare bones essentials and we leave out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have not told the gospel. It is that important, that necessary, that essential. The Apostle Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our faith. It is our hope for salvation. It is our hope for resurrection. What do we do with it? What of the affirmation of that story in our own lives? So important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I'm convinced that if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved, and hell is your destiny. It is simply impossible to be a Christian and to at the same time deny that Jesus came again from the dead. On the other hand, if you or I will affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say it's really true, it really happened, then we ought logically to agree to all of the other things that Jesus said, all of the demands that he makes, all of the claims upon our lives. It's that important that we affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ourselves become witnesses to the resurrection. The choir stood along the walls at the beginning of the service, and we'll conclude this service with the same words, that goes beyond simply the account of history. We will sing, "I know he lives. He lives, he lives, I know he lives." You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. So that to the testimony of all of the things that have happened through the life of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels comes our own personal testimony that I know he lives because I experience him on a daily basis. And I can cite for you example after example after example of Christian lives who are changed, who are different. People are altered because Jesus Christ lives in them and because he is with them. The evidence is there. During one of the wars between France and England, at the beginning of the war, there was a French ship that set out on a whaling voyage. The war was going hot and heavy, and they were gone for an exceptionally long time. They returned from that whaling voyage without food, without water. Most importantly, without water. They saw a port. They had avoided any ship that had a Union Jack on it and any port that flew the British flag through all the time they had been gone. But now their lives were hanging in the balance. And as they approached that port, they were seen at the same time that they saw. They saw that it was a British Union Jack that was flying high above the fortress. And at the same time, those in the fortress saw that the signals on that French ship were distress signals saying that they needed water. And so the British in the fortress sent out a signal by flag to the French ship that said, "The war is over. There is peace. Come into the port." Well, they didn't know whether to believe those signals or not. They didn't know if it was a trick. They didn't know if it was true. And so they waited a few more precious days just outside the harbor and just outside the range of the British guns. And finally, they could wait no longer. And they realized that they would take the risk of losing their cargo and even losing their lives. And they sailed into the British port, and they found the signals were true. There was peace, and there was for them life. I don't know what your personal conviction is concerning all of the signals of the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that the signals are so many that there can be little, as far as I am concerned, no doubt. But how will you respond to those signals? What will you do with them? Do you stay outside and say, "Oh, no, no, maybe it's not true. I'm not willing to take the risk," and so take another risk, the risk of death outside of Jesus Christ? Or are you willing to say, "The signals, the evidence, the arguments, they're right. Jesus Christ has won the battle with death, and there is now peace. And he invites me to share that peace in the harbor of his protection." That all comes down to the question of not just the proof and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, but the value of it for us. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make in our lives? Oh, it makes a difference. Indeed it does. Because it means that the work of Jesus Christ is complete. that our salvation would be defective without it, that we would indeed not have salvation if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a validation of Christ's message. Jesus said that he would rise again. If he didn't, then that would make him a liar. And if a liar, then that would make him a sinner. And if a sinner, then he couldn't be a savior. And if he's not a savior, then there is no hope. So that it all stands or falls then with the truthfulness of the resurrection. Jesus is quoted in John 11:25 as saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Hey, Jesus, wait a minute. Those are just words. Anybody can say that. Anybody can quote that. Anybody can claim to be the resurrection and the life. Anybody can say that he gives life over death. Jesus, prove it. And Jesus did. He proved that indeed he had power over death itself. He proved that indeed he had the key to life eternal. Now, what's exciting, and I believe what is also revolutionary in the Christian life, is that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available for us. There's a lot of misunderstanding, popular misunderstanding, even by people who are well-versed in the Scripture, concerning the New Testament doctrine of salvation. There is a tendency to refer to salvation only as that one-time experience when a person came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That is simply one aspect of salvation. There are many. The three central aspects of salvation are that one, justification, that moment when we are pronounced righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is an ongoing aspect, and the Bible often calls salvation sanctification. That's the continuing process of victory in the Christian life, the cleansing of sin and the being made like Jesus Christ. Then there's a future aspect, which is glorification, when one day we shall share in the resurrection and we shall be like Jesus Christ. Do you know that it is so tragic that there are Christians who have only claimed that first part of salvation? They have only claimed justification. It's true. They have gotten on their knees or sat in a church pew and said, "I'm a sinner. Lord, save me." And by that saying, "Lord, cleanse my sin so that I will not go to hell, but that I'll go to heaven." But they fail to realize that the same power of God that is available for that transaction is equally available for that sanctification process, that ongoing living of the Christian life. That means that the power that brought Jesus Christ again from the dead is the power that is available for us. The power to change situations. The power to make the weak strong. The power to make the sick well. The plan to make the discouraged be up. The down triumphant. The defeated victorious. The power. The power to change marriages that are in trouble. The power to heal the bridge that has been broken between parents and children. The power to change our lives so that we're not dragging our faces on the ground, but lifted up with the joy of Jesus Christ. That power is available to us. The power to change churches and the power to change men and the power to change jobs. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's ours. And if we ever have any doubt of the effectiveness of the power of God in any of these situations, we need only look back to the garden tomb and see that if that power worked to bring a man from death unto life, then certainly that power can transform whatever need is present in our lives. The power of the resurrection. Will you claim that power? Claim that power to set you free from sin. But claim that power to live in the victory of Jesus Christ until the day that we shall be like him in his resurrection. When the Civil War was winding down, there were a lot of desertions from the Confederate Army. Men that came to enlist in the blue uniforms of the Union Army. In fact, so many were the defections that Secretary of War Stanton issued an edict, an executive order, saying that no more Confederate soldiers could be allowed to sign up into the Union Army. Whenever things like that happen, somebody gets caught in the crossfire, and there were a lot of them. One young man deserted the Confederate Army, and he set out looking for a place that he could sign up with the blue. But when he got there, he was turned away and told that he would be treated as an enemy because of Secretary of War Stanton's pronouncement. But he couldn't go back either. He couldn't go back to the gray uniform. He couldn't go back to the Confederacy because there he would be treated as a deserter and a traitor. He was caught in the middle. And so for days and weeks, he held out in the woods, and the only thing he had to eat were the roots of trees, until he almost starved to death. And then one day, a traveling salesman crossed the path of that young Confederate soldier out in the forest. And he said, "Haven't you heard? The war is over. Lee has surrendered. All you need to do is go into the nearest town, and you can be fed until you're full." Is it possible that you, like that soldier, have been caught out alone in the woods of life's distressing experiences, and you've been trying to make it on the powerless little energy that is in the roots of self-sustenance? You've been trying to make it on your own. You've been trying to conquer sin by yourself. You've been trying to earn your own salvation. You've been trying to live your Christian life in your own power. The war is over. Death has surrendered. Jesus Christ is the victor. And you need only go to him, and you can feed until you are full, and you can find strength to become victorious in any battle, in any fray. I throw out to you two challenges this morning. If you are not a Christian, if you have never received Jesus Christ as Savior, then I can't think of a more exciting time than Easter Sunday morning, right where you sit, to quietly pray and say, "Lord, I am a sinner for whom Jesus died, and I accept him and what he did, his death and his burial and his resurrection, and I give my life for him as he gave his life for me." If that's your decision, I encourage you, after we sing a hymn and have a prayer, to come here to the front where counselors will talk to you about it, or tell me out in the hallway, but share with someone that this morning you have come to Jesus Christ. My second challenge is to those of you who perhaps have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but are living in defeat, living off the roots of self-dependence. And I encourage you to claim the power of the resurrection, the power that brought Jesus Christ to life from death, the power that God makes readily available to meet you in that need that is very present in your life now and the needs that will be present in the days ahead. And then your testimony, the testimony of all of us, will be the testimony that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is far more than some historical thing back 2,000 years ago. That Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, through this week, may he walk with us and talk with us. May the testimony vibrate through our lives that he lives. He lives through us. Oh Lord, make this the reality of the risen Christ through us. In his name.